So Nathan, one of the pastors here, going through Proverbs, as Donnie said. If you're new with us, I am one of the elders here at this church, and one of the only two, now Keelan bears this with me, single elders at this church. And so they keep giving me texts that have things to do with relationships. Tony keeps talking about arranging a marriage for me, so I get the hint. This lady doesn't sound half bad either. She can cook, so... Though she does sound kind of beastly, she hewn out seven pillars, so maybe she'd be afraid of her a little bit too. And at least they didn't give me Proverbs chapter 5, so I'm safe there. But what we're going to see in this text is that Solomon is going to be desiring for his son to be in relationship with wisdom. And so this is really a weighty text. This presents before you whether you're going to take one path or the other. There's no third way. There's two paths that you can take. And Solomon is going to present before you two paths that have eternal consequences. So even if you're in this room and you don't think there is even an eternity, the Bible disagrees and has much to say about it. And so I pray that we will hear what the Lord is saying to us through his word this morning. Let me pray and ask for help, and then we'll jump in. Father, now as we come to the book, I pray, Father, that the book would produce what you say it does, that it would produce in us life. Father, I pray that the book would confront us. I pray, Father, that the book would comfort us. I pray, Father, that we would receive the word this morning like we would receive bread, that we would be desperate for it. We're thankful, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have not left us to wonder about you, about your plan for the world. And so, Father, help us think well this morning about these two paths. Help us to think well about wisdom. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me, a sinner. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach boldly for the good and the edification of the saints. Father, for the good and the salvation of those in this room that don't know you and don't love your son. But, Father, ultimately for the glory of the King. And so, Father, as we open your word today, may we see him high and lifted up. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the closest I've really come to marriage is be a groomsman in my brother's weddings and a few friends. Help my brother set up his proposal. We set candles in a cross, a good Christian proposal. And then as a kid, I was a ring bearer, but I actually didn't even go down the aisle. I got scared. Didn't go down. Some people think that's a common theme for me. And I got really scared that my dad was going to spank me. My dad's here today. He was going to spank me for not doing it. He didn't spank me then. He waited until the rehearsal or to the reception afterwards when I did a break dance in my white suit. And I got a spanking for that. So I'm not sure why. I don't know why my dad didn't like the break dance. You can ask him afterwards. But what we're posed with today in this text is really a decision on who you're going to be in relationship with, really kind of a marriage proposal. And this is just like marrying someone. This is a massive decision that has eternal consequences. Outside of who you will marry, this is the most important decision that you will ever make. And Solomon is going to present this before his son, the question of whose feast will you go to? Who will you be in relationship with? Who will you marry? So let's put ourselves in the story. Let's imagine this scenario, right? You have this father who is speaking to his son, and he is desperate that his son would be enthralled by wisdom, that he would be drawn to wisdom and want to be in relationship with wisdom. And so you have this invitation put before the son, but we know from the New Testament that Paul is saying that these things are not just written down for Solomon's son, that these things are written down for us, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And so we have before us the same scenario that the son has. What will we decide when it comes to these two feasts? He's going to build this contrast between these two ways. What has been taking place in Proverbs up to this point is he's been building to this. He's been putting out before his son, there are two ways to live, and now it's going to take on personification. There are two women you can be in relationship with. Which one will you choose? He's going to be asked to make a fundamental faith decision to be in relationship with wisdom and thus be enabled to carry out the rest of the Proverbs. Right here in chapter 9, we end the prologue of the book, and now in the next 20 chapters or so, you have these sayings, these like two-sentence sayings that are basically everyday type wisdom, and to be able to live those out, to be able to walk in everyday wisdom, to make sure that you're not lazy and that your house is not a wreck and that your children aren't a wreck, is going to be based upon if you make a faith decision to be in relationship with wisdom. And so you have these two women that vie for the affection of the son. And which feast will he choose? My main idea this morning is that those who accept wisdom's proposal and marry her will be wise and have a better and longer life. Those that accept wisdom's proposal and marry her will be wise and have a better and longer life. What we see here in this text is that Solomon is a wise and savvy teacher. What he does is he uses the tool of personification to bring to wisdom human characteristics so that it will teach his son and it'll be appealing to his son. To take something that is not human and give it human characteristics. And we're all familiar with this, right? I mean, this is what companies do. Like the Geico commercials, there's a gecko that's making insurance appealing to you. Or like when we were growing up, they used this Jolly Green Giant to make vegetables appealing. It wasn't very appealing. Solomon here is wise. He's wiser than the makers of vegetables in that he uses a woman to entice his son. In this passage, wisdom takes on the personification of a woman. And as we've already noted, in the Hebrew, the word chokmah, the word wisdom, is feminine. That's why it takes on feminine characteristics. But there's more to it going on in this passage. In this passage, he is hoping to present before his son something that he would be enthralled by, something that he would be attracted to. And so he uses a beautiful woman to attract his son. And he goes even a step further than that. He uses a beautiful woman who can cook. And so he presents this before his son. Why is that? Well, what do young men like? Women and food. Women and steak. You know, it's pretty simple what men like. And so if Geico can use a gecko to make insurance appealing, Solomon certainly can use a beautiful woman who can cook to appeal to his son and put this before him. And so you're going to have this woman folly also personified as this adulterous woman, and you have woman wisdom personified. And we're going to look at compare and contrast these two women and put before us the decision that we have today. Now, the truth is, women, you're not being overlooked in this passage. Solomon is writing to his son, okay? So you're not being overlooked in this passage, but there's some reasons behind that. What group of people need wisdom the most? Young men. Just talking about this week with Michael Britt. We were at Donnie's house, and we were talking about how when they were kids, they used to go around and smash mailboxes. Not a lot of brains behind that move. The reason we were having that conversation is because the neighbor across the street from Donnie, both Seth Brown and Michael Britt, have ran over her mailbox. And so I told them, guys, even in your adult age, you got to cut out smashing mailboxes. They said it was an accident. I told them, put away your foolish ways. I'm just kidding, it was an accident, but Michael and Seth, I called you out in the sermon, I apologize. This advice would be flipped if he were writing to his daughter. If he was writing to his daughter, he would be presenting before her a man, two men to choose. And so if you're a woman in this room, the principles are still for you. Just think of like a hunky man that brings you breakfast in bed or something, okay? Think of Derek Zoolander bringing you breakfast in bed. Some of you knew what I'm talking about. So let's look at these two women that are set before the son. And the question, I think the question in verses 1 through 6 and in 7, I'm sorry, 13 through 18, is who are you going to choose? Whom will the son choose? And ultimately, who will you choose? Will you pursue wisdom folly, or will you pursue woman wisdom? Will you pursue wisdom and forsake folly? And the truth is this morning, there is no third way. There is no third category. There are only two options. And so let's look at the similarities and then the differences between these two women who are inviting us to a wedding banquet. First, we're going to see their preparation. So we're going to look at the preparation of both women. And notice how active wisdom is. Verse 1 says this, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town." So what do we see about woman wisdom? Well, first, she builds this sturdy and massive house, carving out, the word hewn is be carving out these seven pillars. And the number seven carries special significance in the Bible. The number seven means completion or perfection. And so what we have here is she is building this complete or this massive house that has plenty of room for those that she's inviting to come in and enjoy her feast. She's got plenty of room to entertain any guest that will come in. And next we see not only does she build, not only does she carve, she prepares a meal. She's prepping here the most important part of the meal, the meat, by slaughtering her beast. The literal Hebrew word is she slaughters her slaughterings. And so this woman not only is like kind of beastly and can carve out seven pillars, like cows should be afraid around her because she's about to take them down. And so it's not only that she's preparing food, she actually killed the food that she's going to put on the table. That's pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. In this day, slaughtering and building would have been reserved for men. But what we see here is that woman personified is quite a lady. And you'll even see this picked up in Proverbs chapter 31. There's amazing similarities between the woman pictured in Proverbs chapter 31, who is industrious, who loves, who's attractive, attractive by her wisdom and by her character, and this woman that is being presented to the son here in this passage. She also mixes wine. What she's doing here is she's making the wine taste better. They think she would have probably put spices in the wine. And so she dabbles a little Tony's in it, in the wine. They say it makes everything better, so I don't know if it would do that for wine. And then finally, she sets the table. The wording here indicates that she is setting a feast or a banquet. In this world, meat would have been a luxury, which we're thankful that we can eat meat at every meal in America. And mixed wine promised a celebratory affair. And so what we see here is this connection with a wedding feast, that she is setting a table for this party that she is going to give to those that will accept her invitation and be in relationship with her. And then the final thing that she does in her preparation and in her activity is she sends out messengers to call people to the banquet. These messengers would have been ambassadors. They are so closely linked to her that even in some of our other translations other than the ESV, it actually says she is the one speaking. Instead of sending her messengers out, she is the one speaking because they have such a close relationship that these ones going out are speaking on behalf of the one that sent them out. They are ambassadors speaking on behalf of the sender, inviting these people to the feast. And you'll see this played out. This is played out in her sending out sages and teachers and parents and preachers. And in this passage, Solomon himself is acting as this messenger, going out to appeal to his son to come to the banquet that wisdom has presented. And so what's the application from that? Well, the application is we must share this message. The elders actually had a lot of conversation about this last night. This, one of the areas that we would really like to see our church improve is the verbal and personal proclamation of the gospel in our lives. And so we have to share this message. I was watching Seinfeld this week. I know that's shocking. And there's a scene where, if you know Putty, that's dates Elaine, and so she comes up to him. She finds out he's really religious. And she says, is it a problem that I'm not religious? And he says, it's not a problem for me. She says, why not? I'm not the one going to hell. And then later on, she says, David, you should care that I'm going to hell. He's like, yeah, it sounds like it's going to be pretty rough. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that, that's not Christian. It's not Christian for a Christian person to be okay with somebody else walking on a path that's leading them towards destruction. That's not okay. And wisdom sends us out to speak. Because here's the logic. If we will not speak, people will never be wise. They will never be able to be in relationship with God through wisdom if we will not open our mouths. And so whether we are actively saying we don't care that they're going to death or we're passively saying that we don't care if they go to death, either way, our actions are saying something. And it's saying something about how we open our mouths. Folly, on the other hand, you see in verses 13 and 14, is not quite as active. Here's what it says. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. So folly, on the other hand, is lazy. She isn't a builder. She's not a calf wrestler. Instead, she sits and she's loud. She doesn't have this quiet spirit. Instead, she has this boisterous spirit that is very loud, and she's trying to draw attention to herself, but she actually knows nothing. It's part of the reason why she's probably not active, because she doesn't know anything. And so she's sitting there being lazy. She doesn't send servants out. She just sits in this chair, and her only tool that she has, we'll see, is that she is seductive. We see that in verse 13. And so what you see is this compare and contrast between these two women. One of them is quite industrious. One of them is lazy. One builds things. The other steals things. There is this contrast between their activity and their preparation for this feast. Solomon hopes we will see the difference between these two women and be attracted to wisdom. And this is what we're looking for. This is what we're looking for. This industrious woman, she can calf wrestle, kill the calf, eat the steak. There's a lot going on here. But she is active, whereas wisdom is lazy. And wisdom will produce that in her followers. Next, we see the audience. Verse 4, here's who wisdom calls out to. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, walk in the way of insight. And then verses 15 and 16, you see woman folly. She's calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks sense. On the face value, it looks like they have a similar invitation, right? It looks like it's, you know, both of y'all turn in here. It looks like a similar invitation. And they're calling out to the simple ones, which means those that have not made a decision yet. It's not the mockers that we're going to see in 7 through 12, and it's not the wise. Instead, it's those that haven't made a decision yet who they will be in relationship with. Pastor Mark Dever calls them the swing voters. They haven't made up their mind yet, and so they are being appealed to by both of these women. And they both call, in their audience, they both call from the same place. They both call from the highest places in the city. They set up shop next to each other, and they pursue the same clientele. So it's kind of like in Wake Forest where you have this Chick-fil-A, should represent woman wisdom, and then PDQ that set up right next to it, woman folly. No way they can compete with Christian Chicken. And so you have them fighting for the same clientele. And so who's going to win out? Who's going to win out for this clientele? Literally the word here for lack sense is the word lacks a heart. And so Solomon's making the point, for you to be wise, you need a new heart. You need to be regenerated. You need a new heart. And there's an interesting theological twist to this, because in that day, only the temple would be built on the highest place of the city where they have built their houses. And so Solomon is setting up for his son. On one side, you have a temple where Yahweh himself, compared to wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, Yahweh himself is inviting you to the temple to have this party. And then you have this pagan temple who is inviting you to come and worship these idols that have drawn Israel away from God, Baal and others. And ultimately behind that is our adversary Satan, who is making this appeal for you to stay in your self-worship, to stay in idolatry. And he's presenting these before the son. And so you have this invitation coming from two different temples. And the question is, who is the son going to choose? Which temple is the son going to walk into? And now notice their invitations. She says to the simple in verse 4, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. As opposed to that, you see woman folly who says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Again, their invitations seem the same. Let the simple turn in, but there's a massive difference. Folly mimics wisdom, okay? Folly doesn't just come out and say, listen, I'm a fool, come and listen to me. Drew Rayner talked about this when he preached. It cloaks itself. It tries to make you think it's wisdom. And they have this similar appeal, but there's a problem. Folly is masquerading as wisdom. She is not actually wisdom. The appeal from a lady wisdom is leave your simple ways. It's not just turn in here, it's leave your simple ways. Lady wisdom is calling for the son to repent. To repent, to leave your foolish ways, to walk away from folly, to actually change your direction, to come to my party. And this is what it looks like to respond to the gospel. This is what it means, that we repent. We turn of our foolishness. We turn away from our folly. We make a faith decision to turn in the opposite direction. But it doesn't stop just when we become Christians. It is to be the continual pattern of the Christian's life, that over and over and over again, we will leave our foolish, simple ways and move towards wisdom. And so the question for you in this room is, as we've been preaching through Proverbs and you feel that conviction, you feel that way, it could be that you've been in this room, we've talked about sexual sin, and you're starting to sweat, and then you just walk out of this room and forget it. That is not the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is that you respond to that and you turn away from it. And that's the response that the one who is not a Christian needs to initially have. Turn away from your foolish ways and turn to Christ. Going to wisdom's party will mean walking away from from folly and walking in the ways of knowledge and insight, walking in the way of wisdom. Folly, on the other hand, all she does is tempt the resolve of those who are on the straight path. It says there in the passage, those who are going straight on their way, that's the one she's talking to, telling them to turn in. And the call for the turn in is the call to stay in your lack of understanding, to continue to be further formed as a fool at my party. It's not a call to leave your ways. It's really interesting. Why? It says of Lady Folly, she knows nothing, and yet she is the one seeking to give advice and counsel to somebody else. Like, he is presenting how foolish this actually is. This would essentially be like, hey, let's all go in this house and be morons together. Or like a three-year-old in the nursery saying, let's eat this Play-Doh, and the other three-year-olds eat the Play-Doh. I have tried Play-Doh before. It's kind of salty. Not the worst thing. But this woman who knows nothing is now trying to teach somebody else. It shows you the folly of walking in this way. Now let's look at the difference between their meals. Verse 5, woman wisdom, come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. And also we know there's meat from verse 2. In verse 17, you see woman folly's meal. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So wisdom has meat, has bread, has mixed wine. The other one just has bread and water, and it's stolen at that. It's like on the one hand, you can go to a Brazilian steakhouse. On the other hand, you can get a biscuit. It seems like an easy choice that you would choose the Brazilian steakhouse. But she also, woman wisdom, is offering out bread and wine. And that should sound familiar to us. And we have here this picture of meat and bread and wine. Isaiah picks this up as a wedding feast that is offered in the Messianic era. In Isaiah chapter 55, it says that this marriage feast is free. Free to those that would turn in. Folly's only appeal must be that she's offering something that is forbidden. Because, like, you know, a piece of bread and a stolen water bottle doesn't seem all that attractive. But what's attractive in it is that it's forbidden. Most commentators believe this has to do with sexual immorality. That this is connected with taking something that doesn't belong to you, particularly connected with Proverbs chapter 5, 15 and 16, which is calling on the married man to drink from his own cistern, and now there's this appeal for you to drink from another cistern, to drink from a cistern that is not yours. And this plays on the appeal that Satan gave to our mother in the garden, right? This plays on the appeal that there is something greater out there. You need what God doesn't want you to have. This is the appeal, right? This is how wicked our hearts are. The only thing that God says you can't have is the one thing that you want to have. Like, it's easy to see this in kids, right? Like, don't touch that stove. What do they want to do? Touch the stove. My dad's here. When I was a kid, I don't know if I've told this story before, I went into their bathroom and I took a bottle of Camphophonique and I drank it. So I eat Play-Doh, I drink Camphophonique. It's amazing that I've made it past 30. So my dad made this rule. They had carpet leading up to the kind of tile floor. So he made this rule that we weren't allowed to go onto the tile floor unless he told us we could. And so my brother Jonathan, one day when my dad was in there shaving, walked right up to the edge and looked at my dad and looked back down, and what do you think he did? Quick as he could. What do you think my dad did? The rod drives folly from the heart of a child, right? But you tell somebody not to do something is the very thing that they want to do. And this is the only tool that this woman has, this woman folly, is to offer you something that is forbidden. And we have to see how wicked we are in this. If you find yourself lacking delight in the things of God, like, you should be very alarmed. If you find yourself lacking delight in the things of God, you should be very alarmed. There's this offer of this illicit relationship. Take what is my husband's. But what's the response? Chapter 5, 8, Matt told us, what is our response? He says to his son, don't even go near her door. So our response to this is to not even go near her door. We've talked enough about sexual sin and immorality the last few weeks, and so you see these sermons from the past, but don't go near the door. Finally, their outcomes are different. The outcomes of their party are different. Verse 6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the ways of insight. In verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The difference of marrying one of these or the other is that one of these is a feast that leads to life and one of these is a feast that leads to death. In one house, there is a party with life. In another house, there is a closet filled with corpses of people that have gone on the way of foolishness. Those who refuse wisdom's invite, they get death. She is offering herself here to the Son to give life. Or folly is offering a half-truth. Folly is seducing through a half-truth. She's not giving you the rest of the story here. She is appealing to you to take something that is not yours, but she's not connecting your foolishness with the consequences that will come because of your foolishness. That's the epitome of foolishness. The fool doesn't consider what will happen when he does something, doesn't consider what the consequences will be when he does something. This sin will bring pleasure. Well, yes, it'll bring pleasure for a time, but it ends in death. It'll be pleasant for a season, but the end is repulsive. You don't realize that you're toasting to your own death. By accepting her invitation, you've essentially accepted an invitation to your funeral. These things are generally true now. We've been saying this throughout Proverbs. These proverbs are generally true now. You walk in foolishness, you walk in sexual immorality, shame to your family, broken relationships, you walk in laziness, you can't pay your bills. But they're ultimately true. They ultimately lead to death, separation from God. Walking in the way of wisdom, generally in this life, works out well. But ultimately, it works out great. And so the question is, who are you going to choose? Who are you going to choose? Do you really believe that this is a life and death issue? That's the question. One of the things that we struggle with, I think, and I hope we've kind of crushed this in our sermon series, but we often think of foolishness as kind of a neutral thing. Like in Saved by the Bell, Screech is like the lovable moron, but he's not really like, you don't really think there's consequences by liking him. That's not what the Bible's teaching us at all. The Bible's teaching us that this is not a neutral issue. Don't play with this. Those that are playing with this are marching to their own death, even though they don't know it. Even though they don't know it. One commentator said this, "What many eat on earth is what they will digest in hell." And so, particularly for the unbeliever in this room, you may think that we're crazy, that hell doesn't even exist. My question to you would be, what if you're wrong? Something that I hope you'll wrestle with. In the conclusion to this prologue, the sage provokes the question, who will you choose? Again, there's not a third way. The issue is, the invitation has been thrown out. Join folly's party, walk in the way of the fool. Join wisdom's party, walk in the way of life. And this is a tough thing, right? Because we all have walked in the way of foolishness. We've all walked in the way of folly. But the good news is, what if wisdom isn't a set of tips that you learn? And what if wisdom isn't about being intelligent? What if wisdom is a person who you can have a relationship with, and that by being in relationship with that person, you become wiser? And the glorious truth is that 2,000 years ago, wisdom did take on a personality. Wisdom took on DNA and fingernails and hair and was given a name, Jesus of Nazareth. And he gave the same call, the call to the simple to come and to feast with him. Leave your nets and follow me. This one who would speak in proverbs, he would speak in parables. He would tell stories about one building a house on a firm foundation that cannot be destroyed and one building one on shifting sand that will be destroyed. Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly. One who would compare the kingdom of God to a marriage banquet, to a feast, in which he would say the king is going to send out his messengers out into the highways and the byways to invite all to this wedding party, to this wedding reception. This one who did make better wine. This one who holds out ultimately something to us greater than bread and wine. He holds out to us his body and his blood, offered that if you will feast on him, you will have life. And this is the one that calls out from a different hill, who would be hung up on Calvary's hill and hour after hour would suffer the wrath that foolishness and folly deserve. He would be hung up for the world to see, suffering in the place of the fool, to give life to those who would repent and be in relationship with him. Wisdom is a path. Wisdom is a meal. But wisdom is ultimately a person. The wisdom of God for us. All we have to do to forsake folly is admit that we've been foolish, repent and turn and marry him, be in relationship with him. The problem is that we don't see these things with eyes of faith. And so as C.S. Lewis has best said, we want to continue eating mud pies in the slum because we don't understand that there is a banquet offered to us at sea. And so my hope is that we would see the wisdom of wisdom and we would walk in that way. Now the last question I want to ask in verses 7 through 12 is, how can you know you're pursuing one and forsaking the other? How can you know you're pursuing or have chosen wisdom and fleeing folly? And at first you think these verses are out of place. Let me read them. So you have this comparison between the two women, and in the middle of this you have, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. And so are these verses out of place? That's a question we have to ask. And maybe at first glance they seem like they are, but what is happening here is that wisdom is giving an example of wisdom's children and of folly's children, of those that will walk in the way of wisdom and those that will walk in the way of folly, what they will produce in their offspring is what we're seeing here in this passage. So these responses act as sort of a test to see which path we're on. Are we on a path towards wisdom or are we on a path towards folly? And so here's the first command there in the first few verses. Correct a scoffer or correct a wicked man and you get abuse, you get shame, you get dishonor, you get injury, you get hate. Lady Wisdom is advising that harm comes to those who correct and reprove a mocker. A mocker is one who is obnoxious, arrogant, obstinate, doesn't think he can be taught. He doesn't want to change his way, and when somebody does correct him, he hates them for it. He treats them with contempt and ridicule, not open to correction. And so one of the applications is don't instruct a mocker because it's going to hurt you. Okay, seems simple, straightforward. It's a waste of time. These verses are giving instruction to those who would give instruction. And so to be wise, we need to heed these verses. On the opposite hand, correct or reprove a wise or righteous man, and he will love you and grow wiser. He will increase in learning. The wise love correction and reproof because they know that they have not arrived at the point yet where they don't need further wisdom. And so they love instruction. This is a recognition, ultimately, we're going to see this even in the final few verses, which are key to Proverbs. This is a recognition, ultimately, that you are not God, that you are not perfect. This is deep in us, right? This is our parents in the garden. They're trying to place themselves in the position of God. And so whenever we are told that we've done something wrong, our pride bucks up to that because we hate being told that we are wrong. It repulses the wicked when they hear that, but it springs forth love from the righteous when they hear it. Wisdom is appealing to us to not become hostile to correction and to love the instructor. And that can be anything. That can be your boss. That can be a teacher. That can be a pastor. That can be parents. Anybody that would give you instruction and correction, they have potentially put themselves in a place where you will love them or you will hate them. The bottom line is we are not perfect and we still need correction. This is deep in our theology, right? That we know we're broken people that aren't right outside of the gospel of Christ. And so we know that there's something wrong with us, and so we welcome rebuke. We're wise if we welcome rebuke. And the way we respond reveals which path we are on. So I think the problem is when you're reading this first, it seems like it's ultimately about instruction to the one that would give instruction. But I first want us to identify with the one being instructed. I want us first to identify with the one that is being instructed. Let's identify with the student rather than the teacher. Let's not consider first how we will give rebuke, but how we will receive rebuke. And so I've just written down some questions. I think they're probing questions. This has been a very difficult part of the text for me to study this week. And I hope these will be beneficial. I've asked our growth group leaders to consider some of these this week. So here's questions to wrestle with, whether you're on the path of wisdom or the path of folly. Which one best describes you? Love for rebuke or hatred? How do you respond to correction and confrontation? In love or in anger? Is the one that's correcting you a friend or is the one that's correcting you an enemy? Do you listen to correction? Do you listen to reproof and seek to find the truth in it? Or do you immediately get defensive and have five things that you want to say? Like, if your spouse comes to you and says, this here, I want you to think about this and rebukes you, do you immediately have five things? Well, here's your laundry list. Why don't you get working on those? When you are corrected, do you put out hints that this is not going to happen again? Do you seem receptive on the outside, but on the inside you are murdering that person? Do you automatically think when someone corrects you that they are judgmental? And this is the toughest one, I think. Do you immediately justify yourself when somebody corrects you, reproofs you, rebukes you? Maybe more practical. Is there anything in your life that is off limits for people to touch when it comes to correction? Is there anything in your life that is off limits for people to touch? I mean, parents, is it off limits for somebody to talk to you about your parenting? If a growth group leader, a pastor, talked to you about your parenting, your giving, your spending, how you spend your time, the way you dress, doesn't mean that they're always right, but what is your response to that? Is there something in your life you say, no, that's off limits, you can't talk to me about that? Do you have a relationship with anyone that has the freedom to say tough things to you? Do you even welcome that and encourage that? Does anyone in your life have permission to rebuke you? Maybe you love being the one that's the rebuker and not quite love the one being rebuked. Does this keep you from being in a growth group? Do you think, I don't want people in my business? We build this false sense of community when we put people around us that always agree with everything that we like and do. If you don't have anybody in your life that will disagree with you, you don't have real community. Who in this church will you ask to be honest with you and correct you when needed? And encouragement to the people that get asked that question, have enough courage to actually answer the question. So, my application would be spouses, ask spouses. Children, ask your parents. Parents, even ask your kids. Ask growth group leaders, ask friends. Let's take stock of our lives and let's seek to become wise. From the side of the corrector, here's some questions to consider. Who should you correct and who should you pour into? We like to steal an acronym from Dr. Lederbach at Southeastern that you should pour into fat men. Doesn't mean weighty, it means faithful, available, and teachable men. So you should be watching to see who those kind of people are. Take time to pour into them. Also, all of us at some point are teachers and correctors. Are you going to use this set of verses to help make you further a coward? Well, I can't correct that person because they're a mocker. Like, this is not an excuse for us to be cowards. It's an excuse, it's an instruction rather, for us to love each other enough to be able to correct and to receive correction. So, love your teachers, love correction, don't justify yourself, pray to be teachable, pray to be humble, to pursue humility, that's desperate to be made wiser. The fool will always find an excuse, but the ability to respond to correction shows which path you're on. It's crucial for being wise. In fact, in Proverbs 10:8, it says this, the wise heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. I got to be honest, this has been tough to wrestle with this. And I thought about it in one of the probably sillier ways that I could think about this, is that about 2 weeks ago, for some reason, my big toe swelled up, and it sounds really painful. It swelled up, and I have a loving mother in my life who told me that I should go see the doctor. I have a growth group leader and his wife, Joe and Laura Thigpen, who told me the same thing. And I kind of just chided, like, listen, I'm a grown man, okay? Like, don't tell me what to do. I'm a grown man. It's just a big toe, you know? And what I've realized as I've reflected upon that is how wicked my heart is. That when people lovingly talk to me, my response is to chide them. My response is defensive. And I recognize that there are still parts of the old man in my life. And I want them gone. That I don't always walk the path of wisdom. That oftentimes I hate people that rebuke me. I really, really want us to grow in this. I want myself to grow in this. The way you respond to criticism is not a personality type. The way you respond to criticism tells whether you are a self-worshipper who says, how dare you tell me about this? Or whether we're humble enough to know that we need correction. Excuse me. The next few verses help us, though. They're crucial. Crucial for us. Here's what it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your year and years will be added to your life. The sage now goes back to the beginning of wisdom that was talked about in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord. This is a proper love. This is a proper reverence and trust in God. I was talking with Donnie about this week, and he gave a good example. It's like being face to face with a lion and being fearful of what that lion can do. He's stronger than you. You let him make the first move. Like, this is God. He is so other than us that we have a proper respect and reverence for him. We stand in awe of him because he's not like us. He's greater than us. He has the ability and he will judge. He sees everything and he will judge. He is ultimately to be feared because he can cast body and soul into hell. I was thinking about this. I was thinking of a funny illustration with this. In the office, Michael Scott asked the question as a boss, would I rather be loved or would I rather be feared? He says, I would rather both. I would rather people be afraid of how much they love me. Kind of gets to the point. Here you have that this is a love and reverence and an awe of God that keeps us, it's kind of guardrails that keeps us on the path of wisdom. That's the beginning, it's the source by which all things flow out of. That until we make that decision to fear him rightly, we will not walk on the path of wisdom. We will not be able to do what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks in the following chapters. The fool, on the other hand, suppresses this, right? The fool, Romans 1 tells us, suppresses this and worships created things rather than the Creator. And so fears other things, fears things that he should not fear. Our parents in the garden did not truly fear God. If you disobey, you don't truly fear God. So there are issues in your life where you're not fearing God. And we want to call ourselves to repentance in this. Call ourselves to repentance. And so this loving reverence is the path to wisdom. Again, all these things spring out of this. Whether you're going to be somebody that puts your hand to the plow well, you know, whether you're going to be lazy, you know, all these things spring out of this. Whether you're going to have good relationships spring out of your relationship with God. Whether you prize your family over money springs out of how you deal with this question of whether you fear God. And so the proper response is to respond and to fear him, to be in this right relationship of reverence before him. And then they've got this interesting sentence that says, knowing God is wisdom. Knowing God, knowing the Holy One is insight. And so what we see, what's striking in this text, is that knowledge, true knowledge, means knowing the Creator. If you don't know the Creator, scientists can know the depths of black holes, and if they don't know the Creator, they will never have true wisdom. They will never know the one that actually put creation into order. And so they won't know well enough to know truly what is going on in the world unless they know the Creator. Think about a Star Wars example. If you want to know something about C-3PO, you got to know something about Anakin, who made him. So there's for my Star Wars fans, Manny in the house. There's a divine order that we can observe, right? Like, you do something stupid, like eat tire rubber, it's not going to go well for your stomach. And so there's a way that God has ordered the world. That's what wisdom is. But to be able to understand how he's ordered the world, you have to understand first the designer to be able to properly understand the world. And this chapter is making abundantly clear this only happens if you have a relationship with him. Only happens if you have a relationship with him. And if you do have a relationship with him, the verse says that your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you're in relationship with him, if you fear the Holy One, you will have a better life now and you will have an eternal life to come. Again, this is generally true now, but this is ultimately true. This is ultimately true. And now we come to the conclusion, verse 12. And very sad words on the one hand. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. For the choice you make today, the eternal consequences are borne individually. The eternal consequences are not shared, they're borne by you alone. In this passage, you probably have the strongest expression of individualism in the whole Bible. The Bible is intensely communal, and yet in this passage, we see this doctrine of individualism, or as this Baptist doctrine of soul competency, which means that a person is individually, personally accountable to God and responsible before God. Your parents, your church cannot, give you the benefits of eternal of salvation or give you the consequences of damnation. You stand alone to bear what you decide. This is not to say that others don't benefit or suffer from your choice. That's clear, and that's talked about throughout the book. But whether upon death you enter into eternal joy or whether you enter into eternal separation and suffering depends on you and your responsibility before God alone. Don't gloss over this. I've been trying to say over and over again, there is no middle ground here. You alone must choose, and no one can choose for you. A famous preacher from the 19th century, T.T. Eaton, said this. The truth is, this is even a decision that children need to make. So children, listen. What will be your fate, little boy, little girl? It is for you to decide. No friend can get salvation for you. No enemy can prevent your being saved. You can and must decide for yourself and decide before the blast of death comes to take you away. Many of you will never see the summer of manhood, and many more will not come to the autumn of old age. When you do fade as a leaf, how will it be with you? So, it's presented to the Son. The question is, how can we stand? Again, I said this, all of us have walked the path of the fool. All of us have walked the path of the mocker. All of us have had people rebuke us, and we chided them for it. We hated them for it. And the answer is to receive the correction of the cross. The cross has already told us in our deepest beings that we are wrong. That we are worse than we can even imagine. And there we find reproof. There we find instruction. There we are climactically told that we are sinners that deserve the wrath of God and that nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do can make us okay. That's true correction. That's true rebuke. That's true criticism. But the sweet part of that news is that if we will agree with God's assessment, if we will agree with him that we are foolish, and we will turn from our foolish ways and be in relationship with him and fear him, admit that we are foolish, admit that we are full of error, and plead for him to be in relationship with us, that he will. This is how we come to the cross, tasting the sweetness of correction. And by letting that transform our heart, we can be those that then receive correction. You will not be devastated by criticism or correction if you've already been devastated by it in the cross. And the cross has already told you how bad you actually are. So let's choose wisdom. Ultimately, Solomon's son will fail. His son will fail, and there's a hope hanging out there that there would be a son of Solomon that would come about and be the wisdom of God for us, and it would wait for centuries until we would come to Nazareth, to Jesus, who would be the one that would grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, who even as a 12-year-old would wow the people in the temples with his sayings, with his teachings. The one that was so discerning that he would know when to rebuke somebody and he would know, even facing death, when to be silent before Pilate. Unbeliever, there are two competing invitations for you. Wisdom and folly, Jesus and Satan. And you may be sitting there thinking, I have committed so many follies, folly after folly after folly. I am beyond hope. I'm headed to the grave. I'm headed to Sheol. As one of my pastor friends said, friend, you would be surprised to see who's been there before you. Christ has been there before you. He took the place of the fool, though he had never sinned. He took the place of the fool and went to death, dying the sinner's death, dying the fool's death. But the glorious news is he's dead no longer. And we know that he can do everything he says he can do because he walked out of a grave in the Middle East some 2,000 years ago. And if you will fear him, if you will fear this king who is a lion, if you will repent and turn from your foolish ways and beg him to be in relationship with you, then he too will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death all the way to a feast. Believer, we continually need to choose wisdom, means continued repentance, asking the question, where in my life right now am I being a fool? What are the things right now that are drawing my affections away from Christ? And understand that if you have folly in your life, it's a problem with wisdom. If you have folly in your life, it's a problem with Jesus. Beg God to reveal this to you. Only through him we have the power and the example to live out what we need to live out. And so I look forward to hopefully being married soon. But I know for sure there's a greater wedding day coming. There's a day when it says the son of Solomon will see his bride before him, spotless and without blemish, that he has purchased by his own blood. And on that day, it says that there will be a wedding feast. And wisdom himself will sit at the head of the table, and he will serve us meat and bread and wine and hopefully queso. And so now we turn to just a foretaste of that party, a dress rehearsal for that day when we feast and party with our King in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your word does indeed correct us and train us in righteousness. And so, Father, help us to be righteous. Father, I've preached hard and I'm done. But I pray that you would keep speaking for the glory of your Son. Amen.